You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, we're going to be pressing on in 1 Peter. And this week, like I mentioned in prayer, we're going to be talking about the living Word of God and the importance of that. Let's begin in 1 Peter 1, where we left off. In verse 23, Peter says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God." So he says, first of all, that what we have here is God's word, that God speaks to us. And when you look at the Bible, it's very different from many other documents because it claims to be the very inspired words of God. When you go all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, for example, the first few lines begin, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void." And then we have maybe one of the most profound statements that we have in the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 3, that says, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light." So what we see here is something unique about God's word, that when God says or speaks, things come into existence. Theologians call this God in his creation doing so by divine fiat. That is, he is able to speak things into existence out of nothing. Now, when we look at a lot of ancient Near Eastern creation myths around the same time, they're very different from what we see in the Bible. Usually you have these primordial gods who are more like overgrown human beings with superpowers, and they're taking pre-existing stuff in the universe and constructing the universe and the earth out of things like chisels and hammers. I mean, it's something that you would imagine if you were trying to create a narrative of how the world began as a human being. And yet what we see here is something very distinct, something different, where God speaks and it comes into being. And this really follows what we see throughout the Bible when the Bible speaks about the word of God, that God's word is powerful. Psalm 33, verse 6 and 9 says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke, and it," that is the earth, "came to be. He commanded it, and it stood firm." So God and his word is incredibly powerful. Also, God chose language to communicate to the human race. When you look at, again, the beginning, Genesis chapter 2, we're told that God spoke in human language to human beings, the first people. And he commanded them to stay away from this one tree, but also told them about themselves and about how to relate to him. And so God speaks to us through human language. Also, passages like 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, talk to really this notion of how God's word is divinely inspired. Paul says to Timothy, "All scripture is God-breathed." In other words, what God is doing when he was constructing the scripture as we have it now, is he was, through divine orchestration, moving authors of in the ancient world to write down not just literally what he said, but also the spirit of what he meant using their own words. So what we have here is a document that is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And then we have Isaiah 55, verse 10 through 12. It says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, the Lord says, so will my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner in which I sent it." So God's word has a divine intent and it accomplishes God's purpose. And so this speaks against the so-called indeterminacy of language that you hear about today, where people will suggest, when you read something from the ancient world or from a different culture, it's impossible for us to reach out and actually understand the intentions of our author because we're so locked into the grid of our own biases and our own cultural understanding. So it's impossible for us to really know what they're saying to us. And yet, what God says here through Isaiah 55 is that he actually speaks in such a way that accomplishes his purposes, which is to communicate who he is and what he has done on earth. He also says that it is through this living and enduring word of God. And this really is just one of the three things that Peter is going to mention in the rest of our passage. Namely, that the word of God is living, that it is enduring, and that it's nourishing. That it's living, that it's enduring, and that it's nourishing. So we want to talk about this. He says that it's living. And, you know, he talks about how this seed that gets implanted in us, which is the word, brings about this new life in Christ. You know, when you drop a seed into fertile soil, something happens. It germinates and then it grows into this plant. And so in the same way, when we hear the word of God for the very first time and we receive it and eventually come to faith in Jesus, it brings about this new life in us, where the old life has passed and we have this new life in Christ. And so this really speaks to this idea of being born again, which we explained a few weeks ago if you were with us when we covered 1 Peter 1 verse 3. Peter uses the same terminology, and it comes from this passage in John chapter 3 where Jesus is talking to this man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus asks him, he says, "What must I do to receive eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven." And so what he's talking about here is this new birth that comes about by hearing the word of God and responding in faith. And so really, when you look at this new birth, it's not something that we do. It's really something that God has done for us. He's done all of the work. And so we're really just the participants. We get to be a part of this great work he's done and receive his salvation. We're no more responsible for our new birth than we were our physical birth. I mean, after all, you didn't birth yourself. Just ask your mom. She'll confirm that. And I'm certain if you tried to take credit for your own birth, she would rebuke you. Right? And so when we talk about our new birth, it's not something that we do. God is the one who calls us and we receive the invitation. That's how it works. Now, some of you might say, "Well, I grew up in a Christian home." I'd say, "Well, it's wonderful." Some of you might say, "I've always been a Christian." Not true. Some of you might say, "Well, I was baptized as a baby." I'd say, "I'm glad you got wet. And I'm glad you got out of the water when you did." And so when we talk about this new birth, it's not something that we're responsible for. It's not something that happens to us. It's something that God does and something that we respond to. Now, God's word, it's living and it speaks to our present day. You talk to some people who are skeptics of the Bible. They say, "Well, when you look at the Bible, this was written by ancient men. This is the musings of ancient men." I'm certain that if we were to talk to them today, they would tell you, "We never intended for you to live your lives by this." It's kind of ridiculous that a whole movement sprung from my writings on scrap paper thousands of years ago. And again, we see that Scripture says something totally different. Years ago, I was reading the Bible one night and just spending some quiet time with God. And as I was reading, I stumbled upon this verse that just arrested my attention. Psalm 102 verse 18 says, "Let this be written for a future generation that a people not yet created may praise the Lord." Think about what that's saying. God, millennia in the past, set down to work through human authors to write his written word so that you today might know him. anticipating that you would be sitting here listening and reading what he wrote so that you may know him. Or what about Hebrews 4, verse 12? For the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow, and it exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. You see, what happens when you hear the word of God, something mystical happens where God and his word implants his truth deep into our soul. And something happens. It exposes our innermost thoughts. It exposes our motivations and desires. It transforms our thinking and our hearts. The second thing he says is that the word of God is enduring. That is, it is eternal. Jesus equated his own words with the word of God. Shockingly, he says in Matthew 24, verse 35, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, they will never pass away. And so when we read the words of Jesus, we are reading the very words of God speaking to us. He goes on in verse 24 and 25, he says, for all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. Now you might be looking at this and think, why is this offset and in all caps? Well, I didn't put it there. This is usually, whenever you see something like this, it's the New Testament writer suggesting that he is citing something in the Old Testament. And I think there's some value to, you know, kind of clicking the hyperlink, so to speak, and looking at the Old Testament passage to see what the context was. And in this context, Isaiah chapter 40, which Peter is citing, it's a situation very similar to what Peter's audience was going through, where they were enduring persecution from their enemies, that the nations had surrounded them and were threatening to destroy their land and their country. And so Peter comforts them with these words. So he says, first of all, that people are like grass, that one day they spring up and then they wither. A few years ago, I decided, you know what? I'm going to fix my front lawn. I've had problems trying to grow grass in my front lawn. It's real patchy. And there are probably a lot of different factors involved here. It's on a slope, and my yard has southern exposure without any mature trees, so the sun just beats down and scorches the grass during the summertime. Not to mention, my kids are just running around and just trampling all the grass underfoot, and there's just no way to control them. So one year, I decided, I'm going to try to grow some grass here. I'm going to take it seriously. So before spring hit, you know, I got some seed with some fertilizer, and I tilled the soil there, aerated it a little bit, and then I planted my seed with the fertilizer, and then I put some burlap over it so that the birds wouldn't come and peck away all the seeds. And then religiously, every single day, I'd water my grass every day, and I'd sit on my front porch like a guard dog warding off my children as they were trying to run on the grass. Like, get off my lawn, right? And so one day in early spring, something beautiful and miraculous happened. These tiny green blades of grass started poking their head through the burlap sack. And I was just elated. And so that encouraged me. And I was so happy. And then as spring ended and summer started, the first 90-degree day hit and my grass looked like that. It looked like my neighbors secretly came together, brought their dogs over to my house, and used my front lawn as a pee pad, right? It just looked like camo. And so I was disappointed, but you know, that's what Peter's trying to draw our attention to. He's saying, listen, you know, people are like grass. They appear one day and then they're gone the next, right? The next thing he says is that all of their glory is like the flower of the grass. And so he says, just like a beautiful flower springs up, the next day it's gone. I heard a story about how a woman decided she wanted to preserve her bouquet from her wedding, and so she neatly took her bouquet, put it into a box, and then a few weeks later opened it up, and it was infested with bugs. Oh, I thought that was going to be funny. I don't know. I thought it was funny. But, you know, what he's trying to say here is that people, nations, and cultures, they're just like grass and flowers. They just go away. They spring up for a season, and then they're gone, right? Early in January, I took my son to Death Valley, which is probably the only time that you can go there, because Death Valley has, I think, the highest temperature ever recorded on Earth. I think right now, I don't know, maybe the average temperature is somewhere hovering around 116 to 115 degrees right now. And so you look at Death Valley and it's just this barren desert. Nothing's growing there, but something surprising happens in spring. These beautiful Mariposa flowers show up, and then for the rest of the year, nothing. And so in the same way, Peter is saying, just like a flower that comes up in the desert one day and then vanishes without a trace, he says, all peoples and nations and cultures are like grass and flowers. They appear and suddenly disappear the next moment. And so, by extension, humans, man himself is transient, and therefore his word is transient. You know, when you think about people and their ideas, a lot of times it's limited, it's confined to their own particular perspective and their time in life. And usually people come up with all types of things that we now look upon and think, oh God, that was definitely wrong. For example, here's an ad, I think probably from the 50s, from Kent Cigarettes. It says, all over America, most scientists and educators smoke Kent with the Micronite filter than any other cigarette. Well, there you have it. Scientists are smoking Kent cigarettes. Now, you may be wondering, what are Micronite filters? Well, it was innovative. Micronite was made of asbestos. Needless to say, we don't smoke Kent cigarettes anymore, right? And so we look back on the past and we think, there were some ideas out there that don't really make much sense. And yet, most people during that time thought they were great ideas. You know, Tour de France riders, cyclists, believed that smoking cigarettes while they rode their bike actually opened up their lungs. So there are these photos from the 1920s and 30s of riders riding hundreds of miles a day with a cigarette hanging out of their mouths. Bad idea. Right? You see, when humans reason out from themselves, they start with a temporal perspective. A lot of times we look at moral values that we have today and we think they're self-evident for the time in which we're living. And a lot of times we hold beliefs that sort of reinforce those things. And yet, in the present day, when we look back on the past, we adjudicate those views often as wrong, as unjust. For example, I don't know if you've heard of this, there's what's called a scientific racism, where back in the early 1900s, they came up with this concept of polygenism. And this is the view that human beings did not come from one origin, but that human beings actually could be characterized as different species. And so people were using this in order to reinforce their view that certain races were inferior and to reinforce the discrimination of these people. 60 years earlier in our history, not just about 60 years ago, most states had some form of Jim Crow law on a local level. And these Jim Crow laws reinforced segregation between blacks and whites and was used as a way to continue to marginalize and discriminate against black people. This sign right here is actually from Lancaster, Ohio, that says, we cater to white trade only. And so people back then in America believed that you know, black people and white people should never mix. That was a common view. And yet we look at that today and think to ourselves, that was wrong. How could anybody believe anything like that? That's so wrong. And yet you'd have to wonder how many of our strongly held views today will be adjudicated someday in the future as being absolutely wrong. Now, luckily, I believe when it comes to equality, both racial equality and gender equality, I think we're on the right side of history. Not because our culture tells us this is the right thing, or because our culture says these are the values you must hold, otherwise you will be ostracized. I believe it because Scripture tells us that all men and women, regardless of their race, were created in God's image. That's my basis. Not what everybody else thinks, not what our culture thinks, because human beings, they're going to pass away along with their ideas. So let me ask you this. If I had a tape recording of everything that you said 5 years ago, would you stand by everything you said? Some of you are squirming. You should be. If you said yes, you're lying, right? Let's be straight up. Or you're misremembering things you said. And so when we look at what God says, it's totally different. It's enduring. It doesn't change with the seasons. It doesn't change with the culture. It doesn't change with the times because God's word is enduring. Let's look at our last element here in 1 Peter when Peter talks about the word in 1 Peter 2. He says, therefore, putting aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So he says, first of all, that we need to put aside all of these things, which when you look at malice, deceit, hypocrisy, things like that, the commonality between these are that they're relational, right? And he says, instead, you need to long for the pure milk of the word. And so he says, first of all, that we should put aside malice, which is having sort of an ill intent or a mean-spiritedness when we speak to people or act toward them. He says we should put aside all deceit, which encompasses obviously lying or telling somebody something deceptive, but it also could mean withholding truth. Maybe there's something that we know that we could explain to someone that would help them to realize the situation that they are looking at isn't exactly what they think. Or maybe it's that we're withholding something that we sense God is sort of nudging us to talk about, to be transparent about, and yet we are refusing because we're embarrassed. We're afraid that if we come out, people are going to judge us. People are going to look at us differently. And yet, really, it could be the thing that gives us real freedom. What about hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is saying one thing and doing another. Typically, it means that you're espousing some sort of moral view, but then when you look at your life, it's totally different than what you say. And so a lot of people, critics of Christianity, would say, when I think of Christian, I think hypocrite. And you know what? I think a lot of people in our world have a right to feel that way. When you look at a lot of Christians who say, I'm all about Jesus, whose life was characterized by love, you look at their lives and it's the furthest thing from love. It's all about judgment, hypocrisy, and self-righteousness. And yet, I don't think that Christians are the only ones guilty of that. All you need to do is venture over to social media, which is the bastion of self-righteous hypocrisy, where people daily get to practice their self-righteous hypocrisy by talking about the virtues of tolerance and decrying narrow-mindedness until what? Somebody disagrees with them, right? And then the claws come out. And it turns out they're not so open-minded. What about envy? Envy is where we want something another person has. We look at somebody and we think, they're very attractive and really smart, and so I'm envious. And sometimes it's the other way around, where we're attractive and we are smart, and yet we look at somebody who seems to be less attractive and less smart, and yet they're having more success in life than we are, and so we're envious of that. You see, it goes both ways. We can envy a whole host of things. We could envy somebody's significant other. We could envy the advantages and opportunities other people have that we don't have. We can envy the lack of hardship that we see in our roommate's life. And when we really dig down deep to understand the roots of envy, it really centers on ingratitude. When we envy somebody else's life, what are we saying? We're telling God, I'm not happy with the life you gave me. I'm not content with this life that you gave me. I got a raw deal. Also, he says that we should put aside slander. You know, slander is where we take something that's typically true of someone and then we distort it and then we tell other people about it so that people will get the wrong impression about that individual. And really, when you look at something like slander, it's really different from something like gossip. You know, gossip is where you take something that's true and maybe embarrassing about someone, and then you spread that to other people. Whereas slander is, there's this deceptive element to it. And it could be as innocuous or as innocent as us hearing a story, telling a bunch of different people about it, only to discover later on that we didn't have the whole story. And so Peter says we need to put all those things aside, and instead what we need to do is, like newborn children, we need to long for the pure milk of the word. And so God equates his word with milk that a child needs to live. So it has this nourishing quality that as we steep ourselves in God's word, that we actually start to grow spiritually. You know, some of you might be sitting here tonight wondering, why, I don't know why I'm not growing with God. I'm stuck. Maybe it's because you haven't been investing enough time to hear what God has to say and to start to see the transformation that comes by nourishing yourself through the word. He also says that you should long for the pure milk of the word. Now, I used to read this as if it was a description of what babies do. Right? I used to read verse 2 like this. Like newborn babies who long for the pure milk of the word. But I discovered some years back that this word long is actually a verb. So the comma there right before long is actually very important, because what Peter's actually saying is he's like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. That is the central imperative of this passage. The central command that Peter's saying we ought to do. Long for the word of God. Now, when you look at other passages in the Bible, usually milk is equated with somebody who is like a spiritual infant, who's in that perpetual state. They're never growing. And so Paul sometimes will say, you guys are like newborn babies still drinking milk. You guys need to graduate and start eating some meat. And here, Peter's not using this in a negative way at all. He's saying, just like a baby, all Christians need to be nourishing themselves like a baby does drinking milk. And so our job is simply to long for God's word. I remember when I had my first kid, there's a lot about babies I didn't know. One thing I didn't realize is newborn babies can't see about, you know, 6 inches away from their face. And so I remember one day I was holding my son. He was just, you know, a few days old. And as I was kind of walking around with him, I noticed something strange happening. And so I started looking down, and he was rooting for a nipple. And I just looked down, and I'm like, sorry, dude, these wells are dry. You ain't getting nothing out of these. But, you know, it's instinctive with a baby. A baby longs for milk, right? It realizes without milk, It won't survive. There's this hunger that needs to be satisfied. And so in the same way, God says that we need to long for his word because it nourishes us and sustains us. And so he says, on the one hand, we need to put aside this and pursue the other thing. And this really follows the pattern that we see throughout the New Testament and in the Bible, that God doesn't simply tell us you need to abstain from this thing. He says you need to put that aside and instead pursue this other thing. It's that God helps us to realize this former way of life, the things that you used to pursue that you thought were so good, there's a new and better way that's more fulfilling, which is my way. Longing for the word of God and spiritual growth really replaces our old way of life. And so there's this principle of replacement in the Christian life where God wants to give us a better substitute from the things that we are accustomed to. Which kind of reminds me of my long and complicated relationship with spam. I don't know, have you ever eaten spam before? Some of you are nodding your head. I feel sorry for you. For those of you who are unaccustomed to spam, spam is processed meat in a can that looks like cat food, right? And I don't know why my parents bought this stuff. It's probably because we didn't have a lot of money, but they would have spam in the house all the time. And so just like a cat, every time they opened up this can, it looks like cat food, really. I would just run over there and inhale pounds of this stuff. I just thought it was so amazing until one day I got the stomach virus right after eating spam. And I was puking spam out of my nose. It was coming so fast and so much of it was coming out. It was finding ways to get out of my body. Needless to say, I don't eat spam anymore because of that experience. And then one day, I tried something new, foreign. I tried prime rib for the first time at a buffet. And I thought to myself, this is wonderful. I didn't know that there was meat that's not processed and that doesn't come out of a can. And so, you know, when I think about God's word, pursuing spiritual growth, you know, when you start to live that kind of lifestyle, it excites you. It's fulfilling, it's satisfying in a way that makes your former way of life seem foolish. You know, another way to look at this is if you don't put aside this old pattern of life, it will block you from longing for God's word. If we have a controversy with God that's unresolved and we don't act on it, a lot of times God will not give us new insight. He won't advance us spiritually. And sometimes we wonder, why am I not growing? Well, you know, in the same way that when your parents, when you were little, put a plate of food in front of you and you're like, I want some more. And you're like, well, why don't you eat what's on your plate first? Then I'll give you more. And so in the same way, God may be calling on you to respond to what he's already told you before he gives you more. So real quick, how do we develop a taste for God's word? I think, first of all, you have to start small, right? If you decide, okay, I'm going to read the entire Bible in 6 months, you're going to fail if you've never done it before, right? It's really hard to do. So you have to start real small. This is kind of like drinking coffee. I don't know if you remember the first time you drank coffee, you tasted it. It was like, oh, God, it's kind of bitter. Burn my lips. I don't know if I like this. But then you tried it again, and you're like, this is not that bad. And so many of you here probably wake up every morning and think to yourself, I cannot function as a human being without at least a cup of coffee or two a day. So what happened? It was that you started to grow accustomed to coffee, and over time you grew to really like it and long for it. And in the same way, you have to start small. I'd recommend starting, you know, if you're not even reading the Bible at all, why not say 3 times a week where you just read maybe 1 chapter? And if even that's too much, what about 1 paragraph? And just make sure that you don't have any distractions and you're really trying to focus and concentrate on what God's saying to you. And I guarantee it's going to start changing your life and your perspective. Secondly, start in the New Testament. The Bible is not like a novel. Don't start from the beginning. You can, but you're going to get hung up in Deuteronomy. Okay? That's where you hit the wall. My recommendation is start in the New Testament. What about the book of John or 1 John? It talks about Jesus' life and some practical things about how to love God and love people. And then finally, start with a plan. You know, if you set up a goal that's attainable, you're more likely to accomplish that goal. So start with a plan and maybe bring somebody along who can help you interpret the Bible if you don't really understand how to do that. So the last thing I want to do is I want to quote a passage that I think really summarizes what we've been talking about. This is the conclusion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And he gives this parable in Matthew 7, verse 24 through 27. He says, "Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes and the torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against the house, it will not collapse because it is built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and does not obey it is foolish, like a person who builds his or her house on the sand. When the rains and the flood come, the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash." Jesus says, when you look at your life, what are you going to build your life on? You know, so many of us feel unstable. We feel out of control. We're grasping for some sort of stability and meaning in life. And what God wants you to know is that he can provide that. He's got wisdom. He has values, things that you can live your life for that will endure not just past your life, but on into eternity. And so you have a choice whether you're going to listen to God and be faithful to him or whether you're going to go on your own. Okay. Yes, Lord, it amazes me as I open up your Bible sometimes that the things that these ancient men have written are speaking directly to me today in this context. And to me, that just speaks to how what you have to say in your written word is true and that you are speaking to us. I pray for any person here tonight who is not sure that they are, they have this new birth that you promise. I pray that they would just turn to you in their hearts and place their faith in what Jesus did. And we know that that is a beginning of great things in their lives. And we praise you for anyone who did that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.